Matthew chapter 24, we're going to begin reading this morning from verse 3. We have spent several messages now looking at the various millennial views. Of course, as I mentioned several times, each view has subviews. Not everyone within a particular view holds exactly the same as others that could be named as among that group. But at least we have a general idea now, I trust, on what it means when we hear the word amillennialism or premillennialism or postmillennialism or dispensationalism. Those words will arise as we go through the chapter, but they will not be the focal point. Now, that being said, there is great debate about virtually every sentence and word in this chapter, and especially when it comes to how the chapter is structured. So as we move through, the structure that I see should be apparent to you, though if you're reading a particular study Bible or if you have commentaries in your home and you're reading them along, you may find that I'm not in harmony with some of those commentators. And I'm certainly not in agreement with many of those study Bibles. So that being the case, we want to read this morning verses 4 through 28. We will not read that every week. We will certainly be in this passage at least for a few messages, and we want to see that it breaks fairly neatly between verse 4 to 14 and then 15 to 28, though some would take it all the way to 35. So this morning we will read starting in verse 3, which actually belongs with verse 1 and 2, and then Christ's answer to his disciple begins in verse 4, and we will probably get no further than verse 8 today, but we really want to lay the beginning of this out plainly so that we can follow the train of thought. That being said, let's stand together. Let's give our attention to the inspired, the infallible, the preserved Word of God. Verse 3. And as he sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came unto him privately, saying, Tell us, when shall these things be? And what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world? And Jesus answered and said unto them, Take heed that no man deceive you. For many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many. And ye shall hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that ye be not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation shall rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there shall be famines and pestilences and earthquakes in diverse places. All these are the beginning of sorrows. Now, I want you, before we continue reading, to note at the end of verse 6, the end is not yet. And at the end of verse 8, or all of verse 8, all these are the beginning of sorrows. Then shall they deliver you up to be afflicted, and shall kill you, and ye shall be hated of all nations for my name's sake. And then shall many be offended, and shall betray one another, and shall hate one another. And many false prophets shall rise, and shall deceive many. And because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold. But he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations. And then shall the end come. Then shall the end come. When ye therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, stand in the holy place, whoso readeth, let him understand. Then let them which be in Judea flee into the mountains. Let him which is on the housetop not come down to take anything out of his house. Neither let him which is in the field return back to take his clothes. And woe unto them that are with child, and to them that give suck in those days. But pray ye that your flight be not in the winter, neither on the Sabbath day. For then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor ever shall be. And except those days should be shortened, there should no flesh be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days shall be shortened. Then if any man shall say unto you, lo, here is Christ, or there, believe it not. For there shall arise false Christs and false prophets, and shall show great signs and wonders, insomuch that if it were possible, they shall deceive the very elect. Behold, I have told you before. Wherefore, if they shall say unto you, behold, he is in the desert, go not forth. Behold, he is in the secret chambers, believe it not. For as the lightning cometh out of the east and shineth even unto the west, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. For wheresoever the carcass is, there will the eagles be gathered together. Amen. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word. Let's remain standing as we lift our hearts together in prayer before the holy throne of grace. O blessed Father, how we praise and thank thee for the infinite grace, mercy, and love thou hast poured out upon us in Jesus Christ, our Lord. Jesus, our Savior. Father, how we thank thee for the gift of thy Son, for the gift of thy Spirit, for the gift of thy Holy Word, for the gift of thy church. We bless thee and we praise thee for such great goodness to sinners, to those who deserve nothing but the anger and the fury of God. Thou hast magnified thy grace through Jesus thy Son. We thank thee for the good news of the gospel. Do we pray that thou wouldst give us light today as we gather together in thy name to hear thy word. O Christ, we just sang it. Thou art the fountain, the sweet, sweet well of love, the deep, sweet well of love, and the streams on earth I have tasted, and I trust that many here have tasted it. I know there are those who have not. Oh God, for those who know thy Son, may our hearts yearn for and find satisfaction in the revelation of our Christ in this world and the hope of seeing him face to face to come. And may those who do not know thee be drawn out of darkness into his glorious light this very day. Have mercy upon our brethren that are sick. We thank thee that Miss Lynn is well enough to be here today. We pray, O God of mercy, that thou wouldst have healing mercies upon the Williams and for the others in our congregation. Father, I do thank thee. My dear wife could be here to hear the word of God today. I pray that thou wouldst fill all our souls with light, that thou wouldst fill us with understanding. Lord, a passage that should unite thy people has been one used of the flesh and even of our enemy to divide the brethren asunder. Father, help us to grasp what thou wilt give us. And may we be thankful with what light we have here. Now, God of grace and mercy, fill us with thy Spirit. Visit us, Lord. Have mercy upon our children that do not know thee. Please do not leave them in the dark night of their sin. Father, I do pray that we would know the power of thy Spirit in this place today. We plead it because thou art gracious, merciful, loving, kind. We ask it all in the name of Christ. Amen. Please be seated. In verse 2 of this extraordinary chapter, Jesus declared the coming destruction of the temple, the heart of Jewish life. There shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. Now that was a vision of total devastation in the minds of the disciples. So they followed Jesus to the Mount of Olives, where he sat down, and they privately asked him, "When shall these things be? And what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world?" Jesus replied with the longest answer to any question in the New Testament. That answer fills chapters 24 and 25. It was not only the longest answer, but one of the most controversial and most debated passages in Scripture throughout the history of Christ's churches. And as we have seen of the views regarding the second coming of Christ that the Lord's people have held, all of those views have been held as the predominant view at one time or another. The notion that just one view prevailed throughout the history of the church is fiction. It does not exist. That doesn't make being wrong about our view of the Lord's return okay, but it does point to the difficulty of understanding what is in this passage. Commentator D.A. Carson says, quote, "Few chapters of the Bible have elicited more disagreement among interpreters than Matthew 24 and its parallels in Mark 13 and Luke 21. The history of the interpretation of this chapter is immensely complex." Close quote. All it takes is comparing just a few commentaries to discover that. So let us begin our exposition of Christ's lengthy and perplexing answer to his disciples' questions. The message is entitled, The Beginning of Sorrows. The Beginning of Sorrows. And may our blessed Heavenly Father show his great love to us by giving us the Holy Spirit's illumination on this difficult passage. And may that give us eyes to see and ears to hear our Savior's teaching. You may rest assured, I will not have the last word on this passage. And I trust that whatever I'm able to set before you is the teaching of the Scripture. Now, in order to take up our exposition and to do it rightly, we need to review the context for chapters 24 and 25. Matthew's Gospel tells us that when John the Baptist announced the coming of Christ, he told the religious leaders, "And now also the axe is laid under the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree which bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire." Clearly, the coming of Jesus Christ announced the good news of the kingdom. The kingdom of God has drawn near you. But it also brought the bad news of coming judgment. Of course, there is a general sense in which that judgment applies to all generations following it, but it has a very specific application to Israel, the unbelieving Jews. Clearly, the Lord could say on one hand, he could declare the glorious words of life, "Come, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will." There's an absoluteness there. "I will give you rest." This is the God-man. He's not a liar like all other human flesh. Come to Christ. But we must recognize there is no everlasting life. There is no pardon of sin except we come to the incarnate God-man, repenting of our sins and trusting him alone. He is life. He gives life. He could also say, he could also deliver foreboding words of judgment. "Thou, Capernaum, which art exalted unto heaven, shall be brought down to hell." There is an equal certainty there. And we should not think lightly either of Christ's call to himself or his declarations that those who refuse his call will be forever lost. They will lie down in the flames of hell forever. He could say to Capernaum, if the mighty works which have been done in thee had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. They had a greater responsibility because the Christ had come to them than those in Sodom. And everyone hearing my preaching today and every soul that sits under the faithful preaching of God's word today will have a greater responsibility than Sodom did. If you hear that blessed name of Christ, there's a greater place in hell for you if you cast off his calls of grace and mercy. than of those who've never heard of him. So, when we read Matthew 21, we find that Jesus entered Jerusalem at Passover to the ecstatic cries, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest!" Our Lord entered the temple and demonstrated his messianic glory, power, and authority by driving out its money changers and sacrifice sellers, by working miracles, and by instructing the people. The Christ of God, the Christ of God appeared in the house of God, manifesting the power of God in the city of God. But the Jews, for the most part, did not repent of their sins nor believe him to be their long-expected Messiah. The chief priests and elders asked Jesus, while he taught in the temple precincts, "By what authority doest thou these things? And who gave thee this authority?" In return, Jesus asked them a question about John the Baptist that they could not answer. He then delivered a series of parables that spoke of their destruction, and they understood that those parables were aimed at them. They got it. He then said to them, "The kingdom of God." Brethren, I can hardly think in all of Scripture words more dreadful, words more horrible for the human mind to hear and to take in. "The kingdom of God shall be taken from you." This had been the Jews' boast. We have a mark in our body that says we're God's people. But God's Son said, "The kingdom will be taken from you and given to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof." The blessing will move on. Then in chapter 22, while still in the temple courts, Jesus delivered a parable about a king who made a marriage for his son. But those invited to the feast would not come. Rather, they treated the king's servants shamefully and killed some of them. So the king sent forth his armies and destroyed those murderers and burnt up their city. As Jesus' confrontations with the Jewish leaders became increasingly solemn, increasingly penetrating, piercing, they tried to catch him in his words, but he outwitted every one of their verbal traps and silenced them all. In chapter 23, Jesus publicly exposed the scribes and Pharisees' pride, greed, and hypocrisy. He pronounced 8 scathing denunciations on the scribes and Pharisees, including, "Ye shall receive greater damnation." I mean, does anybody here have one human response to those words that's got any reverence in it? This isn't just what Jesus is saying to them, but ultimately, this applies to all who will not hear him. But primarily, to those who know truth and do not walk in it. "Ye shall receive greater damnation." He then said, "Ye make him a proselyte twofold more the child of hell than yourselves. They were children of hell, the religious leaders of God's people, were fuel for fire, fuel for damnation, waiting to drop under God's judgment. Jesus said, "Ye are full of extortion and excess, dead men's bones and all uncleanness, hypocrisy and iniquity. How can ye escape the damnation of hell?" Jesus then concluded, "I send unto you prophets and wise men and scribes, and some of them ye shall kill and crucify, and some of them shall ye scourge in your synagogues and persecute them from city to city." What is he saying? They are the enemies of God, of God's Son, of God's people. He then said, "That upon you may come all the righteous blood shed upon earth." All the righteous blood shed upon earth. From the blood of righteous Abel unto the blood of Zacharias, son of Barachias, whom ye slew between the temple and the altar. Verily I say unto you, all these things shall come upon this generation. Now, those are important words. With that, Jesus deeply lamented over that unbelieving city. "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them which are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, and ye would not." Ye would not. Ye would not. "Behold, your house is left unto you desolate." That was a clear declaration of God's judgment upon an unbelieving city, its leaders, and its people. The axe was laid to the root of the tree. So, having entered the temple and having manifested his glory, Jesus left it desolate. The word desolate means abandoned. It was abandoned. Well, it was teeming with thousands of people. It was abandoned by God. Their house was abandoned, desolate. Jesus left it, even as God's glory had abandoned it in Ezekiel's vision. The glory of the Lord went up from the midst of the city and stood on the mountain, which is on the east side of the city. Ezekiel 11:23. So Jesus went up out of the temple to the Mount of Olives on the east side of the city. On Jesus' way out of the temple, the disciples pointed out its beautiful buildings, but he said, "See ye not all these things? Verily I say unto you, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down." He then sat down on the Mount of Olives, gazed across the Kidron Valley at the forsaken temple. And his disciples came to him privately and asked, "When shall these things be? And what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world?" Jesus then delivered an astonishing discourse on Jerusalem's destruction and the end of the world. Now, this brief review should set our minds and should refresh our minds so that we might now go into what he's saying, what he's teaching. That brings us to this thought. Jesus' lengthy reply to his disciples began with a solemn warning against deceivers. Verses 4 through 8. Throughout the Holy Scriptures, mountains are often important places on which God gives his revelation to mankind. An obvious example is the Lord God, giving the Ten Commandments from Mount Sinai. The remarkable teaching that Jesus delivers in chapters 24 and 25 is known as the Olivet Discourse because it is delivered on the Mount of Olives. In this discourse, we find pure, Spirit-inspired revelation from the lips of the Lord Christ about the destruction of the temple, his coming, and the end of the world. Now let us remember that in Matthew's gospel, Jesus delivered the Sermon on the Mount while seated on a mountain. That was the first major block of Matthew's gospel of Jesus' teaching to his disciples. And now he delivers the fifth and final major block of his teaching to his disciples while seated on a mountain. We have something that is referred to in the study of Scripture as an inclusio, something enclosed. In other words, we've got bookends of Jesus' teaching. And we have the first and the last major teaching, the glories of kingdom living and the destruction of an unbelieving people and the glories of the world to come in the other bookend. Symbolically, Christ sitting on the mountain and teaching his disciples adds great weight and solemnity to his words. This isn't just a nice geographical background for the teaching. God regularly reveals, speaks from mountains, and here the Son of God instructs. We want to hear him carefully. Now, the disciples had heard Jesus say that every stone of the temple buildings would be thrown down. So they asked him, "When shall these things be?" Secondly, they had heard Jesus say to the scribes and Pharisees, "Ye shall not see me henceforth till ye shall say, Blessed is he that cometh. Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord." Matthew 23:39. Now, we must remember that the Jews were expecting Messiah to come in triumph, fiery glory, putting an end to the Gentiles' rule over the Jews and establishing the kingdom of God with the Jews reigning with him. Their eschatology, and the Jews had one, was really quite simple. If we were to put it in the charts that we have looked at over the last week, we'd see a single line, we'd see a dividing line in the middle, and the first part would say, this age, and the second part would say, the age to come. Christ was still speaking like that, as we've already seen, when he was teaching. He spoke about this age and the age to come. Now, in the disciples' mind then, when they heard Jesus speaking of coming, they were probably not, make sure you get that not, they were probably not thinking about a second coming, which we usually read into the text. They didn't understand a second coming. They were still wrestling with the first one. We have seen over and again that they often did not understand what the Lord was teaching. So when they asked this question, they were not sitting down with bated breath waiting to see if Jesus was going to be post-mill, pre-mill, a-mill, mid-trib, post-trib, pre-trib, or any of those things. They were expecting him to establish the age to come and to exalt Israel again. So that's all. That's what they're asking. I think it's fair to say it's most likely that that's the kind of thing they were thinking. In other words, they were saying, when you come in power, when you set up your mighty kingdom, conquer our Gentile enemies and reinstate Israel to God's favor. When's that going to happen? Now, we can say that, I believe, rightly so, because they were still thinking that way after Jesus' resurrection. Just before Christ's glorious ascension, they asked, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? They still wanted to know. When are you going to set up your throne? Well, they had also heard Jesus say in his parables, so shall it be at the end of the world. So on the Mount of Olives, they ask, when shall these things be? And what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world? They're all rooted in things that Jesus has said. So, how then did Jesus answer his disciples' questions? Well, to put it simply, chapter 24 and chapter 25. But what do those splendid and majestic chapters mean? Well, we're going to begin looking at his answer by asking a very simple question. To whom is Jesus speaking? To whom is Jesus speaking? Now, this may seem to be a strange question, for as we read from chapter 21 straight through to this passage, it is quite clear to whom Jesus speaks. Scribes, Pharisees, Sadducees, chief priests, elders, crowds, and disciples. Now, he's on the Mount of Olives. His disciples have come to him privately, and he is speaking to them. Now, everyone would acknowledge that Jesus was speaking. He was giving a verbal experience to his hearers, to his disciples. However, for reasons that will be discussed later, dispensationalists say that at this point, Jesus starts talking about the future and about something that the disciples, to whom he's speaking, will never experience. Dr. MacArthur comments, quote, the whole fulfillment of the Olivet Discourse is future. He says again, quote, the fact that Jesus spoke in the second person, that means he said, ye and you, all the way through the chapter. He says that though Jesus spoke in the second person, especially in chapter 24, does not prove he was speaking to the disciples about their own generation. Close quote. And again, quote, in the Olivet Discourse, Jesus makes clear that that fulfillment was in the future. I'm not sure it's so clear, but he does maintain that it makes clear that that fulfillment was in the future. The message of Matthew 24:25 is a prophetic sermon that sweeps the 12 into a time not yet come, a time they themselves would never experience. Close quote. So we've already run into first of some of the disagreements among the Lord's people. For Dr. MacArthur and classic dispensationalists, this discourse cannot be about events in the disciples' lifetime, even though he's speaking directly to them. It must be in the future. Why must it be? Because of hermeneutics. Where they understand the kingdom puts it in the future, and these events must be in the future, therefore. Right? It's hermeneutics. How we interpret the scriptures. The millennium, the kingdom, all of that, the tribulation is all in the future. So Jesus is privately teaching the disciples something that will not matter to them ever in their lives. Now, in later messages, we will consider reasons why we believe that this is not what the passage means. And suffice it to say at this time, we believe that the obvious and natural reading of the passage is that Jesus is preparing the disciples for what they will indeed experience. He's already done this. Back in Matthew 10, he has told them, to be my disciples, you're going to suffer. And now it's apparent in whose hands they will suffer. The religious leaders, Judaism itself, that has rejected the Messiah and will reject the message that his people bring, that his disciples and apostles bring. Swiss commentator Ulrich Lutz, I don't know if that's Lutz or Lutz, because it is Swiss, quote, after what Jesus has said and done in chapter 23, verse 37, through chapter 24, verse 2, no reader will be able to interpret these things, quote, as referring to anything other than the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple, close quote. Now, with that as a context, it would take compelling hermeneutical reasons. Again, that word hermeneutics means the discipline of biblical interpretation. By the way, someone once got upset that I used a couple of words that they'd never heard. Let me encourage you to have the attitude, if you hear a word that I don't define, number one, I'm not trying to prove to you that I know a word that you don't, or number two, that I'm trying to show off some kind of an education. I am a college dropout. So we can put those things aside. Don't be afraid to learn new vocabulary, especially when we need to think in terms of theology. Hermeneutics. It is the study of biblical interpretation. That being the case, while not agreeing at every point, many a-mill, post-mill, and pre-mill commentators and theologians see at least a part of the discourse referring to the destruction of the temple in A.D. 70. Because classic dispensationalism puts all of this, puts this in the future, it cannot have that speaking about the destruction of the existing temple at that time. Now, Jesus warned the disciples then of a time of deception and false Christ, since I believe that he was actually not only speaking to them, but that he was instructing them about what they will experience. He warned the disciples of a time of deception and false Christs. Chapter 24, verses 4 and 5. Jesus did not give a direct answer to his disciples' question, when? Now that's what they led with. When? He doesn't answer that directly, but he does give a few historic markers. Jesus began by preparing them to enter a time of tribulation, which included deception and false Christs. Take heed that no man deceive you. He then gave the reason for this warning. For many shall come in my name. The word for here has the meaning of because. Don't be deceived, and don't let anybody deceive you, because many. That word many is very important. He doesn't say, look, there's going to be one or two crackpots out there that say that they're Christ. So, you know, just if you hear any of that, don't worry about it. He says, no, his first answer is warning. Warning. You are entering a time that will be characterized by deception. When he says, take heed, he means watch out, beware. Now, he doesn't say, because I save people by grace, they can't ever lay hold of false doctrine. He could, couldn't he? He did say, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. We may get a hold of something that's not true. It certainly can't be true that all of the denominations are equally correct in their understanding of the Word of God. The very evidence of just looking at this subject of the Lord's return makes that apparent. We don't want to be wrong. We certainly may be. We are fallible creatures. The thing is, when we hear His voice, we follow Him. And we may trust, God willing, that He will correct us in time. But nobody gets it all right before they're gone. There's no point in warning them if there's no danger. Wake up! Time and again, I've seen in congregation, someone who's really hungry to know the Word starts reading everything they can get their hand on, and they very often do that reading without ever sitting down with their elders and saying, you know, does this book, any problem in me reading this? Could I run off the rails with this? You know, now I'm not saying that you have to ask your elders about everything you read, but what I am saying is that very often people will start reading, and boy, especially when they're young Christians, they read stuff that sounds so good because it was really a hot seller at the Christian bookstore. And before long, their Christian life is wobbly, wonky, off the tracks. Why? Because it's a time of deception. I resigned my job at a Christian bookstore because the manager insisted on selling to anybody. And so we had on our shelves things that were just flat heresy. And I could not imagine myself standing before God saying, yeah, I made a buck off, I got my paycheck off of selling people wicked doctrine. Let me tell you what, one of the most dangerous places on the planet is a Christian bookstore, if you don't know what you're doing. I mean, in our day, I mean, it is junk from the floor to the ceiling. You can go buy Jesus junk. But brethren, truth is what matters. So be cautious, be careful, be careful. Take heed, beware. Jesus warns his eternally loved disciples that deception is a reality and they're entering a time of deception, even for apostles, and that they must watch themselves and the doctrine that Christ taught them. Brethren, listen. All the sorrows, heartaches, and disasters in this world have their origin in deception. Satan's deception of Eve and Adam's subsequent fall. There is a world of deception. Prophet Isaiah talks about the lies, the incredible wall of lies in which men live. Brethren, deception is on every corner, everywhere around you. This is a spiritual battle. There is no deception-free zone in this world. We're going to be facing people who reject the grace and mercy of Christ and live in their lies. Atheists, Satanists, it doesn't matter. They are equally lost. Some Baptists, Roman Catholics, wake up. Satan is in the religious deception business. He gets more mileage from false religion than whoredom. Everybody's afraid of all immorality and drugs. You ought to be afraid of all the false doctrine that circulates among the people of God. You can't live a lie and honor the Lord. Please let that sink in. Please. I'm okay, you're okay. That's a lie straight out of hell. It is satanic deception. One, nobody's okay. Two, the only way we will ever be right with God is by the grace of God in Jesus Christ to repent of our sins and to make sure that we know the saving Christ. Why did you put that adjective in there? Pastor, why did you say the saving Christ? Because the Jehovah's Witnesses have a Jesus. He does not save because he is religious fiction inspired by demons. That's why. Mormons do not have the Christ of the Scriptures, but they'll show up on your door and they're generally prettier and nicer and more handsome than everybody else that shows up at your door, and they'll be glad to come in and teach you Joseph Smith and Brigham Young's heresy. Wake up. The New Age movement is everywhere. Oh, I stay away from that stuff. Oh, really? Really? Do you go to the health food store? Don't misunderstand me. Homeopathy? Be careful. I'm just saying be careful. Some of these guys that come on and tell you, oh, you know what? And they'll hold a Bible and they'll say, well, you know what? The way that God made the body, it just heals itself. Has anybody read Genesis? That's a lie. He cursed the body. And so it dies. It gets sick, and there will be a time when it will not heal itself. It has regenerative properties, but you're not going to make it go forever, which many of them almost promise. I mean, you want a New Age center? Just go down to the health food store. And you can get false Jesuses, and everybody's going, praise the Lord, they're talking about Jesus. Which one? Brethren, it's a time of deception. My wife has spent a great deal of time looking into alternative medicines. Very important, but some of it is just heresy. I'm not saying there aren't any good things. I'm not saying everything about homeopathy is wrong. I'm not saying everything about alternative medicine. I'm not saying it. But don't just walk into these things with your eyes shut. There is false teaching all around. We could spend a lot of time on that. But we actually haven't left the point. Jesus is preparing his disciples to go into a world of deception, and we're still living in it. It is a time of tribulation because there are lies waiting to ensnare people. Deception. It's satanic. It's hellish. It's fleshly. And it's real. Secondly, Jesus warned the disciples of wars, rumors of wars, dreadful disasters. Listen, verses 6 and 7. Jesus said, "And ye shall hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that ye be not troubled." Now let's stop and think about that. When you read that, does anything go off? I mean, at least maybe a little flag. You hear about war? Don't worry about it. What? War is one of the most foul things in human existence. Rape, death, horror. The old word death is hell is not exactly accurate, but it is hellish. Why is there war? Because men are depraved, sinful. They want to conquer other men. Now, we don't have time to go into the issue of self-defense, just war, but I'm going to tell you, many are brought up somehow to think that war is wonderful. It's not. If you must be involved in it, be sure you're on the side of Scripture as you engage, and make sure you're walking according to God's Word in that horrifying experience. I've never met a soul in my years that has come back from real combat that hasn't at least been changed by what they've seen and what has happened. Now, I don't always mean that it's a change for the bad, but they've entered a dimension of life that many of us know nothing about. They've entered into a dimension where they really see how wicked men can be. We have had young men right in this congregation that have come back from conflict, radically changed, and still are. It's not romantic. You may be called upon to be engaged, but understand that you're involved in something that is part of God's curse upon the earth. Jesus warned the disciples of wars, of rumors of wars and dreadful disasters. And then he says, don't be troubled. Now, why is he saying that? Don't be troubled. There's not a mama here. If your child got drafted, wouldn't be on her knees every day, that child's gone. Oh, God, spare her, spare him. When I say her, you know that for years they've wanted to draft our daughters. There are those that still want it. My dear brethren, why should they not be troubled? All these things must come to pass. Not because it isn't a horrifying thing, but because it has to happen. Two reasons. God's sovereign decree. all around in our lives, we're bumping into the signpost that God puts in front of us. Man is sinful. Man is sinful. Man, he doesn't just cheat on his income taxes. He'll take liquid fire and pour it over somebody's body. He'll annihilate a city. Brethren, secondly, it will come to pass because men are depraved and sick at heart with sin. Greed, covetousness, the lust of power, the absolute seduction of power. Jesus said, don't be troubled from all of these things. And here's the reason. It's not the end. The end is not yet. The end is not yet. There's a very important point to be made here, and I hope to get to it. Now, I want you to bear in mind those six crucial words. Right? There's war, there's rumors of wars. There is going to be nation against nation. There's going to be kingdom against kingdom. There will be famines. Famines are horrifying. Pestilences and earthquakes in diverse places. These are all terrible and dreadful human experiences. And it's not the end. Thirdly, Jesus warned the disciples that these occurrences were not the end, but the beginning. One of the most astonishing things about this passage is that whenever wars and natural disasters occur, and you know the day we're living in, all you have to do is turn on religious radio and you're going to get this stuff right between the eyes. One of the most astonishing things is that whenever wars or natural disasters occur, almost instantaneously, preachers and booksellers appear announcing that these things signal the end of the world. Jesus is going to come back any moment because of these things, which is the direct contradiction of what it says. When you see them, it's not the end. Has that ever eked in? I mean, we have these guys telling us, and they're still selling you their books. They're just saying, well, here, earthquake. Oh, they had this, look at all of the magnitudes of these earthquakes. Oh, there's earthquakes everywhere. Jesus is showing up. Jesus said, don't be troubled by this stuff, because it's not the end. We've been brainwashed. I know I was. Every time there'd be a tremor, it'd be like, Jesus, any moment. Jesus is contradicting that. It's not the end. These things are the beginning of sorrows. Beginning of sorrows. You're entering a time of trial. You're entering a time of suffering. You're entering a time of tribulation. This is what you're going to face. As his people. As his people. Brethren, there's been more persecution of God's people in the last two centuries than in all of history combined. All the history of the church. We're comfortable, and I've said numerous times, that may evaporate. If you're watching what's going on in the news, I mean, I hope no one actually believes anymore that the mainstream media is anything but a puppet industry for those who pull the strings of power. Why have they marched out a young socialist woman and made her the latest hero? Why aren't they ignoring her? She's not old enough to have the slightest idea what she's doing. You know, and here's the headlines you read. Hollywood celebrities think she's wonderful. What does that tell you? I mean, how brainwashed is this nation when anyone cares about a movie star's political leanings? May God help us. It's a day of deception. Brethren, these occurrences have been taking place for 2,000 years. False teachers, false doctrine, false Christs, wars, rumors of wars, famines. There are famines right now going on across the world. Many of us aren't even aware of them. People starving to death. Disease, pestilences. This has been going on since Jesus said these things. Why? Because the disciples want to know when the kingdom's coming in, and he's telling them what they're about to enter. The kingdom is on earth. They're going to advance it, but it will be against hellish forces. The world is under the power of Satan, and Jesus walked into that darkness and began to shine the glorious light of God. And he started setting men and women free from false religion, false practices, false messiahs. But he's telling us that's going to continue. Get ready. In fact, he'll go a little further and tell them, some of you are going to die doing this. And that may apply to some of us. We may die as we attempt to faithfully advance the kingdom of Jesus Christ. That was our master's path. Why do we think it will be different from us? In fact, he said plainly, I'm the teacher. This is the way it goes. I don't think it'll be any different from you than it is for me. They hate me, they're going to hate you if you're faithful to Christ. Now, you can play religion. You can especially play American religion and get by. Well, these occurrences are not the end. And don't listen to people when they start saying that stuff. Oh, there was an earthquake in India. Did you hear how big it is? Well, Jesus is going to be here any minute. No, these things are telling us that God has sovereignly ordained this time of deception, this time of false teaching and false Christ and human suffering. And it will characterize the world that those disciples lived in. And we have known blessings because of gospel truth, but they are being stripped away from us. Well, we must stop there and just make a couple of applications. We'll return to all these passages because they're very important and they're rich. The first application is this: beginning with the disciples, the followers of Jesus may expect suffering, false teaching, false Christs, and natural disasters until Jesus returns. As we have already shown from the scriptures, we have been in the last days for 2,000 years. Jesus described what the world would look like until he returned. He did it in his parable of the tares. When the householder said, from whence then hath thy field tares? We sowed it with good seed. Where'd the tares, where'd the weeds come from? In the story, the householder answers, let both grow together until the harvest. And in the time of harvest, I will say to the reapers, gather ye together first the tares. And who's gathered up first? The tares. And bind them in bundles to burn them. but gather the wheat into my barn. Jesus explained his parable to his curious disciples. He that soweth the good seed is the Son of Man. That's the Lord Jesus. The field is the world. The good seed are the children of the kingdom, but the tares are the children of the wicked one. They're going to be together until the great separation. Now, how's that separation going to take place? Well, it says the enemy hath sowed them, or that sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the world. The reapers are the angels, and therefore the tares are gathered and burnt in the fire. So shall it be in the end of the world. The Son of Man shall send forth his angels. They shall gather out of his kingdom all things that offend and them which do iniquity. Now the issue is the different millennial and kingdom positions all put this in different places. And they shall cast them into a furnace of fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. That is, all those who offend and that do iniquity. Then shall the righteous shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. And then he warns us, who hath ears to hear, let him hear. We're going to be living with the temptations of deception, false doctrines, false Christ, false teachers. There are going to be weeds among the wheat until Christ comes again. Well, what do? We look by faith at Christ. We trust him every day. We come to his word and we dig down deeply in it and pray that he will imprint it on our hearts so that we will know the truth and be able to discern what's not true. That doesn't happen overnight. You must give yourself to the reading, the study, and the meditation of God's word. You need all three of those. And Christ has promised, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And another's voice they will not hear. They will not go after the false Christs. Well, number two, Satan is a deceiver, and his purpose is to blind the minds of and to deceive even God's children. Now, God's children cannot be deceived to the point of falling away from Christ. But they can believe some wrong things, and boy, they can make a mess when they do. It all began in the garden, when the serpent said to Eve, yea, hath God said, you shall not eat of the tree of the Hath God said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said unto the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. And the serpent said unto the woman, ye shall not surely die. Here we have the womb out of which all false doctrine has come. Right here. For God doth know in the day you eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. This was a lie, but she believed the lie. Jacob deceived Isaac and stole Esau's blessing. Joseph's brothers deceived Jacob, telling him that a wild beast had killed Joseph. Delilah deceived Samson and turned him over to his enemies. From Genesis to Revelation, the inspired word of God reveals that Satan the liar infected all the sons of Adam with lies and deception, and they show themselves to be such. No parent has ever had to teach his child or her child to lie. Have you? 101, okay, children, today we're going to start on lying. I want you to get good at this. No, we don't want them to lie. Children, that's why your parents get upset when you do lie, because it destroys your parents' trust in you, as well as it being a sin against Almighty God, because He's the truth. His Son is the truth. His Spirit is the truth. His people is to be the foundation of the truth. His Word is truth, and He traffics in truth. Satan is a liar. Paul describes him this way. He describes us this way. With their tongues they have used deceit. That's what we are by nature. Let God be true and every man a liar. Children, you're really never more like the devil than when you lie. Parent, same thing. Satan is described as that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world. It doesn't matter whether you buy into Christian Science or atheism or Satanism or nothingism. There are a group of people out there today that call themselves nuns, not N-U-N, but N-O-N-E-S, nuns, nuns. They just don't believe anything. And you can make your list as long as you want. The world is full of deception. We need to know what the truth is, and it's all in Christ. And how do we know of Him in His Word? We must be filled with His Spirit and know His Word. Why won't unbelievers believe on the Lord Jesus Christ? Paul answers, if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. There is wonderful, glorious truth, saving truth, truth by which an immortal soul made in the image of God can live forever in the glories of God's presence. And it's believing that simple report. Jesus, the God-man, came into this world to save His people from their sins. He kept the law in their place. He died on Calvary's cross in their place. He rose again in their place. All His righteousness is imputed to them, and all their sins are imputed to Him. If we repent of our sins and believe on the God-man, there's everlasting life. No deception in it. Pure, eternal, transforming truth. Our only hope is the one who declared, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. And we close just by saying this. I will not elaborate. But when we hear of wars and rumors of wars, and when we see or even experience famine, plagues, and earthquakes, we are living in a time of tribulation that Jesus predicted. That's the world you're living in. Jesus said this is the kind of world it's going to be. It is a time of tribulation because of all these things and more. Is there hope? Absolutely. There's great hope. Christ came into this world to destroy the works of the devil, to save His people from their sins, to encourage them, to build them up in the faith, and to fulfill God's eternal purpose, which is to make His people like Himself. That's what we have promised to us. And we can shine as lights, as Paul said to the Colossians, in this world of darkness, because we know Christ. Well, these things are just the beginning of sorrows. They don't mean that the end is imminent. Other things might. But it simply means this is the world that Jesus prepared His disciples for, and we need to be prepared for it by the truth of Jesus Christ. Amen. Father, we thank you for your grace, your goodness. We need thee, and we pray that thou wouldst take these things, touch our hearts with them, help us to walk in them with all our hearts. Oh, God, let God be true and every man a liar. Father, everyone here knows he's lied. She's lied. We need a Savior. There's a death penalty hanging on that. Lord, Christ took the death penalty for all those that look to him. Oh, Father, please, may we in this day look to our Savior. We that live, those that live in a refuge of lies, please, I pray thee, bring the truth home to their hearts this very day, even this moment, in the name of Christ. Amen. Let's stand. And close with a word from Paul. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Now to him that is of power to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery which was kept secret since the world began, but now is made manifest and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the everlasting God, made known to all nations for the obedience of faith, to God only wise, be glory through Jesus Christ forever. Amen. Today is our third of the month, Sunday. We have a fellowship meal together. For those of you that can stay, we would love to have you and fellowship with you. Somewhere around the 1:30 time or shortly thereafter.